Amen. Go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And actually, the chunk that we'll bite off today is probably labeled in your Bible John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. And today is a bit of a unique message. This is actually a rare passage in the Bible, and I'll explain to you what I mean by that in a few moments. I want to start by reading this story over us. But as we approach God's word today, my prayer has been for all of us. One of my prayers has been, if you ever are skeptical of the word of God, my prayer is that this sermon would help you trust that this is the God-breathed Bible that has been handed down to us throughout the centuries. Another prayer has been that if you have ever been caught in the act of willful sin and disobedience to God, that you would experience the grace and the mercy of Jesus through this sermon today. I've also been praying that if you have been sinned against by somebody in your life, maybe in a hurtful way, in a way that has caused some pain in your life, that this passage would cause you to move toward the sinner for reconciliation rather than harbor revenge in your heart. And then I've prayed that this passage would help us as a people see the hypocrisy in our own lives when we are unwilling to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. So a lot of prayers coming into this, but let's first just read this story that starts in John chapter 8 in your Bibles. Hear the word. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had already this morning to exalt you and your word. We thank you that every time we open and read from Scripture, you are present and you are near. And so, Spirit of God, this morning, I just ask that you would move among us. Lord, there's a point in this story where this woman finds herself alone with Jesus. Spirit of God, I pray that for some of us today, we would find ourselves alone with Jesus, just us and our sin and our heartbreak and Jesus, and that we would encounter the beautiful, the most beautiful grace of God through this story. Lord, we thank you that mercy triumphs over judgment, and I pray that that would be the message that goes forth in our midst today. I pray that we would have all the more confidence in the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ that has saved us and redeemed us and not counted our sin against us, but enabled us to come and repent and believe and be saved unto eternal life. Lord, we need you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Big idea that I'm going to pull from this story is this. The gospel reminds me that Christ has not condemned me. Therefore, I can walk in righteousness and love the sinner. So it's a good news sermon, a gospel sermon. The gospel reminds me that Christ has not condemned me. Therefore, I can walk in righteousness and love the sinner. Now, as I read that story, I assume that you've heard that story before. I assume that you might love this story, or maybe if somebody's asked you, what's one of your favorite stories in the Bible, you've referred to this story before. Maybe you've taught your children this story, and you've talked about how Jesus forgave this woman. And because I assume those things about you in this story, I assume that it would serve as a punch in the gut to you this morning if I told you that it might not actually belong in your Bible. This story might not actually belong here in John chapter 8. And so I see the puzzled looks, and I asked enough of you this week if you've thought about the adulterous woman passage much, and not many have thought much about it not belonging in their Bibles, and neither did I. How many of you have this passage in brackets in your Bible? Do you have this in brackets? And then before it, in my Bible, I have these words, okay, on the screen. The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. And then I don't have an ESV study Bible up here. I'm just preaching from an ESV Bible. You might have a study Bible, and it maybe talks a little more about this. But at the bottom of my page, it says these words. Some manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. Others add the passage here or after 736. So that's before the passage we looked at last week. Some add it after 21:25. That's at the end of John. Or after Luke 21:38 with variations in the text. Meaning, with all the manuscripts we found, this story has shown up in a lot of different places, and so scholars have done their best to put it where they think it should be put. And actually, upon my discovery of this a couple weeks ago, I was a little frustrated. I went away and I was like, "What do you mean? It wasn't in the original manuscripts. What do you mean it might not be in the Bible?" I was actually thinking, I can't wait to get to this passage because it's such a powerful story that I've heard and thought about for my whole life. And yet, as I began to read different commentators, I realized that some pastors, they just skip over this story entirely. And if I'm being honest, if you go from chapter 7, verse 52, where we left off last week, and you jump straight to chapter 8, verse 12, the story flows really, really well. Because Jesus is at the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. He just dealt with the water and the rock. And then when he goes to I am the light of the world in chapter 12, which we'll get to next week, he's symbolizing another instance of the Feast of Tabernacles, particularly the lighting of the candle Abra that took place on that day. So with all that information, what is an expositional preacher supposed to do with that? I walked away thinking, I take this very serious. I like to go verse by verse through the Bible, and I preach the authority of God's word, and it makes it kind of hard when you come to a passage that may not be the authority of God's word. So at first, I was like, I'll just skip it, and I'll just jump to chapter 8, verse 12. But then that would cause some questions in your mind, like, why are we skipping familiar passages in the Bible? Next, I was like, well, I'll just do a lecture-style sermon that's a little more about how our Bibles were compiled and how we got our New Testament. And then I was seeking the Lord on Monday morning this week, and I was once again moved by the mercy and the grace and the compassion of Jesus on sinners. And I went home to my wife Monday morning after being out, and I told her, I'm going to lean into this passage. And I said, I want to be faithful to uphold the sufficiency and the accuracy of the Bible, but I also don't want our church to miss an opportunity to marvel at the radical, beautiful, undeserved grace of God on sinners. And I believe that I can do both in this sermon. I believe I can point you to the sufficiency and the legitimacy of your Bible. So if you've ever been skeptical about your Bible, maybe this sermon will help you today. And then I can use this ancient story, which I do believe is a true story that's been passed down to us, as a way to highlight the most beautiful grace of God. So while the story may seem randomly placed in the Gospel of John, it's never random for the people of God to pause and to stop and to marvel at the most beautiful grace of Jesus. Amen? That's what we're going to do today. So before I attempt to show you with Scripture, because we have a lot of Scripture that we know is supposed to be where it's at, before I get there, I want to show you how your Bible was put together, what some scholars think is true about this passage, okay? So four things, what most scholars agree on concerning this story. Number one, it was not written by John, okay? And so that'd be a reason to skip it, because if I set out to exposit John's words, then why would I exposit something that is maybe not John's words? But John doesn't talk the way that this passage talks. People who are a lot smarter than me, scholars who have taken the ancient Greek and have looked over the different manuscripts, they have come to a conclusion that there are actually 14 words in this story that John uses nowhere else in any of his other writings. So for example, if you go to verse 3, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees." So anywhere else in John, he never talks about the scribes. He always refers to the opponents of Jesus as the Jews, not the scribes. And so all of a sudden, these scribes are showing up. 14 different terms and literary styles are used in this passage, which shows us that John did not write this story under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And with all the research that I've done, I would agree with those scholars. Number two, it interrupts the flow of the gospel. Okay, so the story flows amazingly well from chapter 7, verse 52, straight to chapter 8, verse 12, from Jesus being the water and the rock to Jesus being the light of the world. Dr. Jim Hamilton, he argues this. He says, the passage has no business in the text. It was not written by John, and it should not be there interrupting the flow of thought between 7:52 and 8:12. But it's there. It's in your Bible, right? You open to chapter 8, and you're like, why is that there? And so the earliest church fathers most likely omitted the passage, jumped straight to 8, verse 12. Now, here's number three most scholars agree on, not in the original manuscripts. So if you have a newer Bible, that's why it's bracketed, and that's why it has that note. And this opens a great discussion, one that I got to have with the ISI kids a couple weeks ago at Transformation Ministries downtown, because a few of the kids said, where do our Bibles come from? How do we know we can trust our Bibles? And because the Holy Spirit had brought this passage to me the night before, I was already kind of doing a deep dive on this passage, and I was able to give a little bit of an answer. But let's answer that question here today at church. How do we know that we can trust our Bibles as Christians? And let me give you kind of a history lesson a little bit, okay? Your New Testament came to be long before the printing press in 1455. So scribes and monks, since the first century, really for 1,500 years, would copy by hand the passages that make up our New Testament today. So the Word of God began to spread around the world as schools of belief through professional scribes wrote down what the apostles left them so that the early church would be taught and obey Christ. Now understand this, we don't have any of the original manuscripts, meaning we don't have any of the pieces of papyrus that the apostles put their pen to the papyrus and wrote it down from the very first manuscripts, but we have thousands of copies and fragments that have made up the evidence for our New Testament, and it's overwhelmingly accurate. Thousands upon thousands of handwritten manuscripts have been recovered and scrutinized and compared to eliminate inconsistencies and order our New Testament for integrity and accuracy. So the science behind all of this is textual criticism. It's somebody who has a way bigger brain than I have and a way is way smarter than we are. And they have gone back into the ancient texts and they have scrutinized them and they've taken all the different records that they've found in all the different places and they've compared them to one another to eliminate inconsistencies and to show us that, yeah, this truly was written by John or this was written by Luke or Matthew and it belongs right here in our Bible. Maybe you don't think about this a lot, but your Bible was not originally written in English. Have you ever thought about that? Like, it didn't come to you in this beautiful leather-bound Bible that was handed to you as a child. It's come a long way since the beginning. It was actually written in Greek and Hebrew, the Bible originally. And so scholars in ancient Greek and Hebrew have scrutinized handwritten copies found in libraries all over the world, and we've been able to collect an overwhelming amount of those. Let me give you some of the numbers from research. 5,800 Greek manuscripts in the ancient Greek. We've recovered 5,800 manuscripts in the original Greek written down. We've also recovered 10,000 Latin manuscripts of the Bible and then 9,300 manuscripts in various ancient languages. And while there are discrepancies among them, the more that we've found, the more we've been able to eliminate inconsistencies and know for certain what belongs in our Bibles and where. So research says that the New Testament actually has a 99.5% accuracy rate, which is higher than any other well-known book or early work from the early centuries. How many of you read like Homer's Iliad when you were in English class? Some of you read that. That's a great work from history. We only have 1,800 manuscripts of Homer's Iliad, and then we have 20,000 plus manuscripts of the Bible. So not even close to any other literary work have we established these things. And then do you understand what I mean by the more we've had, the more we've been able to match up what belongs where in our Bible for consistency's sake? Like if I came across grandma's chocolate chip cookie recipe and I found a handwritten recipe right here, and then I found another one, and one said put chocolate chips in, and the other one didn't have anything about chocolate chips. I would have a problem, right? Which one's right? But then if I found five more of those, and the other five say put chocolate chips in, and maybe they have some ounces off here and there, but through the more that I have, the more I see what is right and true, and I'm able to figure out where things belong and how things go and how I can make the chocolate chip cookies. That's a really simplified way to talk about textual criticism. But let's talk about this. This story, the adulterous woman, it didn't show up in manuscripts until at least the 5th century, perhaps even the 10th century. So Bruce Metzger, who has written books on this, he says, no Greek church father prior to Euthymius Zigabenus comments on the passage, and Euthymius declares that the accurate copies of the gospel do not contain it. Next time we do baby dedications, I expect the Euthymius up here, okay? But in 1455, the story most likely circulated through different churches in different places. And after this, the story began to appear in the Gospel of John in translations that we have. And then there were so many manuscripts throughout history that have included this story in the various places that my footnote told me it belongs, that it's just remained in our Bibles. And then as you've gotten newer Bibles, they've put brackets around this to let us know we're not so sure about this one passage. And then in 1455, the Gutenberg Bible was published from Mainz, Germany. And then the world changed in 1526 when William Tyndale began to print the Bible in English, which he translated from the original Greek, which you should marvel at that. My wife is reading to our kids right now The Bible Smuggler, which is about William Tyndale getting the Bible to America. Great story. Great piece of history. You should not take for granted the fact that you probably have 10 Bibles sitting on your shelves. You should be excited and thankful that the Bible's made it all the way to your ears so that we can freely open it this morning. And a lot of work and a lot of study and a lot of science and a lot of research went into compiling it and preserving it in the way that God breathed it out through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's fascinating. It's amazing. And the fact that we know these things, and the fact that your footnote says that this story shows up in various places within the gospel, should give you a confidence that the whole of your Bible is indeed true and has indeed been breathed out by God and preserved through the Holy Spirit. In all of those manuscripts, subtraction is really never the problem. The doctrine all lines up. There's never been inconsistencies with the doctrines of Christ or contradictions once you put the whole of the Bible together. Of course, we're sinful man. Of course, people get things wrong. Of course, over time, people have tried to slide things in. And that's why the amount of manuscripts is so important. And the fact that we have this whole Bible, and really there's only a couple passages in it that are bracketed telling us we're not sure where these came from, should give you a confidence that this truly is the breathed out word of God. Frederick Kenyon said this, it is reassuring that with all our evidence and all our study, it has strengthened the proof of the authenticity of the scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands with substantial integrity the veritable word of God. So I agree, probably not written by John. I agree, it disrupts the flow of John 7 and 8. I agree it was seemingly not in the earliest manuscripts, therefore it most likely should not be treated as God-breathed necessarily, but I do believe it is a true story that really happened, okay? And the fourth thing that scholars agree on is this, it is an authentic historical event. So Bruce Metzger, he wrote the book, The Text of the New Testament, he says this, this story is beyond doubt an authentic fragment of apostolic tradition that describes an actual historical event from Christ's life. It contains no teaching that contradicts the rest of Scripture. The picture it paints of the wise, loving, forgiving Savior is consistent with the Bible's portrait of Jesus Christ, nor is it the kind of story that the early church would have made up about him. And he gives several reasons for why they wouldn't have made this up. So the story most likely is historical and an oral tradition that circulated itself around the Western churches. Our Western church fathers, Jerome, Ambrose, Augustine, they treated this text as authentic. And then as I started to dig into it this week, I checked up on some of the pastors that we would look to in our stream of influence, pastors like John Piper, like John MacArthur, like Ray Ortland, even John Calvin would preach this passage as authentic. And so if it's helped us do anything today so far, it's helped us have confidence that this is the true breathed out word of God, that we have confidence that the whole of our Bible is the word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing of the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Amen? Are you thankful for your Bible? But I stand behind my big idea as we look at this historic story today. The gospel reminds me that Christ has not condemned me, therefore I can walk in righteousness and love the sinner, and we all are sinners. So with my remaining time, let me allow the God-breathed word, the whole of Scripture, to show you why this historic story holds up as it pertains to our loving and merciful and gracious Savior. It shows the most beautiful grace of Jesus, and that's what I want you marveling with today, okay? Deep breath. You're with me. Here we go, baby. 2 points. Jesus's mercy magnifies the hypocrisy of mankind. Number one, Jesus's mercy magnifies the hypocrisy of mankind. Let's understand the scenario that's before us. And in it, you should notice some glaring problems, okay? Just look at verse 2 in chapter 8. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, it commands us to stone such women. What do you say?" 3 glaring problems should jump out at you in what I just read. Number one, problem number one, where is the man? Last time I checked, adultery is a two-way street. If a woman is caught in the act of adultery, then it shouldn't be very hard to find the man. Someone thought that was funny. It's true. So justice and obedience to the law is not the purpose of the situation. If these scribes and Pharisees actually cared about justice, they would have brought the man and the woman to Jesus. But like so many in this culture, they dismissed the sins of the man, and they were bringing this woman and pushing this woman down and degrading this woman because of her sin. These are the religious leaders who are meant to build people up, lead them to God, not heap shame upon their shoulders. But that's what they were doing. Problem number two, they have twisted the very law of God. So look at the end of verse 3. Placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." So ever so slightly, they are twisting the word of God, twisting the law of God to fit their own agenda. That's what Pharisees do. They were always doing that. They knew the law better than anyone, but they were willing to dismiss their own sins so that they could get away with what they wanted to get away with, but they were going to make sure to hold you accountable to the very law of God. The law does not teach that a woman caught in the act of adultery should be stoned. It teaches that a man and a woman should be stoned. Let me show you from Leviticus chapter 20. This is the true word of God, okay? If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. So no doubt, the law is against adultery and sexual immorality. And understand that what the Pharisees wanted Jesus to do in this moment, brutal process. The process of stoning would be like taking this woman, burying her up to her waist, hurling stones at her face for her sin. Or standing above her like judges and pushing boulders down to crush her in her sinfulness. And they wanted Jesus to take the lead on that. Problem number 3, they were testing Jesus. End of verse 5. They say, "So what do you say?" And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, he was in the wilderness, right? And he was being tempted by the devil. And Jesus responds in Matthew 4:7, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, what have we seen over and over and again in the Gospel of John? It's proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing him, you have life in his name. So John is proclaiming Jesus is God in the flesh. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. He's the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And now here they are testing God who stands before them. What the Pharisees and scribes were doing was satanic, exactly what Satan was doing in the wilderness. We as human beings, we don't put God to the test. We trust God, amen? They were unwilling to see him as God, so they thought they could trip him up by seeing how he responds to a woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, 100%, the Bible is opposed to sexual immorality and adultery. The Bible preaches one kind of sexual intimacy, and that is to be had between one man and one woman for a lifetime. It's been true since the first man and the first woman when God set up the parameters for marriage and sex. This is what God said when he created Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then Jesus, when he gets on the earth, more than most people, he upheld and he preached his father's vision and design for man and women and for marriage. And in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was tested once again by the Pharisees, and they were trying to trip him up so that they could arrest him. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So any divorce that's ever happened among the Pharisees was only because of the hardness of heart in their lives, not because of God's willingness. And then Jesus said to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So marriage is for a lifetime for the glory of God. And Jesus is 100% opposed to adultery and sex outside of marriage. But Jesus came not to stone lawbreakers, but rather to take the stoning for them so that they could believe in him and move on to live a better life, a life that glorifies God. Jesus came not to condemn the sexually immoral caught in the act, but ultimately he came to reveal that all of us deserve to be stoned for breaking the law, and he came to become our sin and to be the resurrection and the life for all who believe. The perfection of Jesus, even in this moment, reveals what is true about Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. So I ask you, did this woman deserve to be stoned for her sin? According to the law of God, she did. But Jesus is about to cast a light on all of their sinfulness, all of our sinfulness apart from his great grace. Look at how Jesus responds. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Once more he bent down and wrote on the ground, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Now, of course, everyone's question with the story is always, what was Jesus writing in the dirt? I've thought about that question too. I have no idea what Jesus was writing in the dirt. Some speculate that he may have been writing the law of God on the ground with his finger because he is the God who gave the law with his finger in Exodus. Check out this verse from Exodus chapter 31. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. All that time ago, God with his finger wrote the law of God. And now here is God in the flesh, writing on the ground with his God finger. Maybe he's writing the law that they weren't willing to uphold. Maybe he was writing the summation of the law, love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. But more important than that, let's just marvel at the grace of God that crumbles the hypocritical conscience. Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. What do? They begin to crumble in their conscience because of their hypocrisy, and they drop the rocks and they walk away one by one. Let me give you some God-breathed scripture to show you what this response revealed. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 12:16, consider everyone as equal and don't think that you're better than anyone else. James 2:8-10, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We see the convicting, pride-melting, hypocrisy-crushing truth of these scriptures as each and every scribe and Pharisee disappears from the scene in this story. And understand this, the temptation when we read our Bibles is to always point the finger at the people who get it wrong. So you might be coming to church as we go through John and you're like, boy, those Jews, they keep missing it. I can't believe they're missing it. Jesus stands right in front of them and they're missing it. I would have never missed Jesus. Or maybe you point the finger at the Pharisees and you're like, boy, are they hypocritical. I can't believe how they hold them accountable and not themselves. I can't believe how those Pharisees line their monies with their pockets with money to get their own will and their own way. Listen, the only finger that the Bible is constantly pointing is the finger that points right back at you. The finger that points right back at me. The Jews' unbelief, the Pharisees' hypocrisy is meant to be a mirror for us. We are just like the hypocritical Pharisees. We think we're better than others. We think we're more spiritual, therefore more deserving of what we have. We think because we haven't been caught in our secret sin, that those who are caught are deserving of more severe judgment or punishment. And so what do we do when people have been caught in sin? We avoid eye contact with them. We say things like, I would never do that thing. And can I just caution you that that's one of the most prideful statements you could ever say? Never think that you are above a certain sin. But for the grace of God, there go I. It's just in the moment when you think you're above a sin that Satan will set a snare and you might fall. Deep inside, we think we're better than those who have been caught in sin, and I would say especially sexual sin, because in our minds, we've elevated that to a higher standard than everything else that we've committed deep within our hearts and in our thoughts. Can we just be real for a moment? If the way that we talk to our spouse, or the way we dishonored our parents this week, or the stuff that you look at on your phone behind closed doors, or the place that you went on a business trip last week, or the lies that we tell on a regular basis, or the ungodly thoughts that creep into your minds on the regular, if all of that were to get aired out publicly today, we would see that we are all unclean. We are all guilty. We'd all see that we stand shoulder to shoulder as sinners, and deep inside, we know it's true. Man's conscience, where it is willing to get honest, knows that we fall short of the glory of God and no one is perfect. That's why this crowd just slowly disappeared among this adulterous woman. They each of them dropped the rock of offense and they walked away from the scene. Each of them dropped their stone of judgment because they recognized that they too are guilty of the law. This is what Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount. God-breathed words from Christ. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That means if you go through life measuring somebody else's sin next to your sin, when you stand before Jesus someday, he will measure your sin next to his perfection, and that is a place that you do not want to go. Jesus called all of those who are unwilling to deal with their own sin and are always casting judgment on everyone else's sin hypocrites. Just like the Pharisees were doing to this woman. Yes, the woman needed Jesus. Yes, this woman needed to repent. Yes, she would reap the consequences of her sinful actions. You choose to sin, you choose to suffer. Yes, she was in direct defiance to God's law, but Jesus reveals that he is the ultimate judge, and because of that, we are all guilty and we all should be stoned, and we are desperately in need of a grace beyond ourselves. James chapter 4, 11 through 12 proclaims, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" There's enough truth in that one statement that there's only one lawgiver and judge who's able to save and destroy. Enough truth in that for me to worry about myself the rest of my life. How will I measure up when I stand before the king? Am I living a life of obedience? Or am I setting myself up as a God in other people's lives and tearing them down for their disobedience, unwilling to deal with the sin in my own life? All of us are sinners, even if you've been saved for 20, 30, 40 years. You still battle the flesh every day. And it makes you unworthy of Christ, and yet you have this beautiful union with Christ that has made you clean, past, present, and future. And you have this hope that causes you to live constantly striving for the presence of God, repenting of your sin, turning from this world and following Christ. The crowd of Pharisees walking away and dropping their rocks should cause each of us to repent of any area of hypocrisy right now. Where have you tried to play God and think that you are better than others? Where have you believed that you are superior to others for your good works or the morality that you've kept? Where do you need to move toward a sinner today with love and forgiveness rather than avoid them in judgment? What rocks of offense do you need to lay down today in order to acknowledge your own sin and seek reconciliation with someone? Stop seeking revenge. Seek reconciliation because Christ has loved you. It takes us to the second point. Jesus' mercy magnifies his invitation to be forgiven and sin no more. Jesus' mercy magnifies his invitation to be forgiven and sin no more. Look at verse 9b. Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. I've been praying this since last night. I pray that some of you, even in this moment right now in this room, would feel as if it's just you and Jesus. That's how intimate and real the gospel can be for you. It's as if it's just you and Jesus right now, and Jesus is convicting your heart and crumbling your hypocrisy and melting your heart of stone so that you would see your need for Christ. I pray that it'd be just you and Jesus at some point this week where it's you and it's your secret sin that you've been hiding or living in, and it's your heartbreak. And then it's Jesus, the loving Savior, extending to you the grace and the mercy of God. Do you remember David? A man after God's own heart. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He sinned against her, and then he put her husband at the front of the battlefield, and her husband was killed. Just a horrible mess of a sin situation. But David got to a place where it was just him and the Lord. It was just him and Jesus. And David began to pray in Psalm 51, 3 through 5. This was his prayer. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That is the prayer of a repentant person who no longer is running and hiding from God, but they have found the only place to go is to bring their sin into the light, to where it's just them and Jesus, and they are met with mercy, they are met with forgiveness, they are met with hope beyond what this life could give them. When you stop trying to hide your real identity, you'll be able to get to the real Jesus, and when all of your sin is brought into the light because you've been caught, you'll be able to meet the real Jesus, and it's in the place where you think everything is over and nothing good can come of what you've done that you will find true and lasting freedom, forgiveness, and peace. Look at verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." The gospel reminds me, Christ does not condemn me. Therefore, I can walk in righteousness and love the sinner. It's a beautiful response to the adulterous woman. I don't know if it's the exact God-breathed words that Jesus said or Jesus had John write down because of all of that stuff that we talked about at the beginning, but let me take you straight to Romans chapter 8 and show you that the gospel holds up this statement so well. And the gospel says this in Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Meaning, If you're in Christ rather than dead in your trespasses and sins, there is no condemnation, past, present, future. You're not defined anymore by your past, and your future grace is yours today because Christ is carrying you forward. For the law of the Spirit of life have set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. The flesh is no help to you at all. But we who will to do the will of God, we walk now by the Spirit of God. And we've become a river of life flowing over with the goodness and the grace and the mercy of Christ that has set us free. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Meaning, if you bring your sin into the light, you will find forgiveness at the cross. And it means the deepest, darkest, hidden sin is not intimidating to Jesus, and it's not beyond his forgiveness. It means that no one is too far gone, that the gospel cannot reach you and pull you from your miry clay and set your feet upon a rock. It means that mercy triumphs over judgment because he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that you could become the righteousness of God. For those of us who have walked with the Lord for some time and are doing everything that we can to walk in the Spirit, we love because he first loved us. Amen? We know that we don't deserve his grace. We know that we don't deserve his forgiveness. We know that we're sinners, unable to condemn anyone else for their sin because we struggle with our own sin each and every day, and yet God is committed to us. God is moving us forward. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, and that is just sometimes too much grace for us to handle. It should motivate you to obey. It should cause devotion in your heart to well up for the Word of God. It should cause you to explode in praise to Jesus. And then finally, while Jesus came to save sinners rather than condemn them, he also calls us to go and sin no more. Jesus revealed the adulterous woman at the well's sin, and then he called her to a higher life, right? In John chapter 5, Jesus healed the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda, but then he found him later and he said, go and sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Meaning, it's really great to have healthy legs and health on the earth, but you could go to hell with a healthy body. You need to make sure your soul is healed. Your heart has been healed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus will not condemn you in your sin if you come to him, but he does not condone it either. Condemnation and judgment for our sin is coming, but all who are in Christ will be forgiven and cleansed, and God looks at you and sees his beloved Son and not the sin of your past. But to keep your sin hidden, I hear people say all the time, I will not bring that out into the light, or I was planning to take that to my grave. That's not a good plan, because one day it will come into the light. You'll either be caught this side of eternity, or you'll be caught when you stand before God, and you don't want to stand before God as your own judge, unwilling to die to your sin. This story should cause you to run to the light, to bring your sin into the light, to want nothing that this world has to offer, because Jesus is so much better. Jesus is so much greater. You should get the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 84. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I don't need anything else from God other than this salvation that has set me free. I don't need a platform. I don't need a pulpit. I don't need a job at the church. Just let me hold the door as I live a godly and faithful life. Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I want to walk by the Spirit, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh any longer. And when we come to Jesus, we're not met with condemnation and we're met with a challenge. We're met with the Spirit of God that will help us, and we're met with the Word of God that spurs us on to love and good works. I want to close with this final challenge this morning. There's a lot of backbiting and gossip and partiality and ungodly judgment among people in our culture today. Wouldn't you say that to be true? You look around our world and You see so much of that. The political season showcases hypocritical judgment and the condemnation of others better than anything I've seen. And I realize we're in an election cycle and it'll be over in 9 days. And I wrote some things in the Gospel City Gazette this week. Particularly, I reiterated some things that I said on August 18th. And the simplicity of what I said is there are some things you can do as a believer. First, you can pray for our nation, for the candidates that we have, and for righteousness. You can first pray for your own sinfulness and desperate need for God to do something in your life. Then you can do some research on the platforms and policies that are there. And then you should vote, I said, because it's a way that you as an American can seek the welfare of the city and influence our nation. And then, more importantly, you should live with the distinctives of the kingdom of God in the kingdom of man. There should be a difference between you and the world. If you truly are in Christ and you're going Christ's direction, then it's going to feel sometimes like everybody's against you and things are going downhill. But understand this, the sovereignty of God is not affected at all based on who is in the Oval Office in America. Okay, so I don't get too stressed out about it, to be honest. But, you know, you look at, I laugh when I drive around our community and I've seen a couple houses, neighbors, maybe they're friendly, maybe it's friendly fire, but you got one house with the Kamala signs and the other house with like 17 Trump signs, and they're getting bigger and bigger throughout the day and they're trying to outdo one another. And the sign game might as well be stones that we throw to pit ourselves against our neighbors. We've got sound bites that tear the other side down and give us good laughs and ammo at other people's expense. And we've got social media accounts which make us feel bold and helpful when it really just adds to the noise of all the people who already disagree with us. We are really good at making enemies out of our mission field as Christians because we are so naturally prone to think, I'm right and you're wrong. We're right, you're wrong. You stay over there, I'll stay over here. We avoid people that aren't like us. We get frustrated with people who don't look like us or talk like us or are from different parts of culture or maybe who vote differently than us. And let me close with this commandment from Jesus this morning. Because come a couple Tuesdays, we will have a new president and we need the grace of God to give us the grace to trust whoever he puts in that assignment. And we need to go on doing what our vote can't do. And that is loving like Jesus has loved us. This is what Jesus says in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Sounds simple, not easy. Jesus repeated it 3 times in one verse because he knows we're prone to forget and we are prone to not live it out. But man, we are called to love one another. Love the sinner. Love the person caught in wicked sin that has offended us. Move toward the sinner and love the sinner. Love others, not as hypocritical judges, but as people who recognize the sinfulness of our own heart needs to be extended toward those who are broken, those who are hurting. And only this kind of love can shout to the world that we are not of this world. And so at Gospel City Church today, I pray that you would love one another. Maybe the Spirit of God is moving you towards someone, even in your conscience right now. As you go out into your neighborhoods, I pray that you would love one another. As you go to your family, I pray that you would love one another. As you go stand for an hour in the line to vote for our nation's president, I pray that you would love one another. Maybe there's a gospel conversation waiting to be had because you are always on mission and you're not there for one reason, you're there for two. They will know we are Christians by our love. Amen. Let's stand to our feet and let's pray together. Father, it's very important to me that I uphold your word with honor and dignity and truth. And so, Lord, as I've sought you, I thank you for the way that you've led my own heart through this passage, this historical story. I thank you for what you've brought to light in my own heart that has actually bolstered my faith to believe that what I hold in my hand is the very word of God, and it has all that I need for life and for godliness. Every word of God proves true. It will never return void. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. And so, Lord, I thank you for all the scriptures that we've looked at today that hold up the truths of this story, that show us your unconditional love and your mercy that is extended to all who will repent, all who will believe, all who will come to the foot of the cross and turn and go and sin no more. And Lord, we struggle, every person in this room, myself included, I struggle to sin no more. Lord, my flesh tries to pull me towards sin all the time. And yet, Lord, I thank you for the hope of the gospel that has joined me to Jesus Christ. I thank you that when you look upon me, you see a child of God. It is by grace that I have been saved, not of works or my own doing, or I would boast about it all day long, but it is by faith through Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, that I believe today. And I pray for my friends in this room, Lord, that they'd be convicted to love others distinctly, in radical ways. Lord, who are the people that you want us to move toward today that we need to reconcile with, that we need to pursue in love, that we need to forgive deep down in our hearts like Christ has forgiven us? And Lord, if there's anyone stirring who needs to bring their hidden sin into the light, we thank you for the hope of your word that says if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Spirit of God, do it in somebody's life, even right now. We thank you for your amazing grace, the most beautiful grace of God. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.